As you yourselves know, people unfortunately do not read the Word of God as much as they ought to. A person devours many things in a single day, both materially and spiritually, but from the Word of God he is not nourished as much as he should be. And that is why when a person is fed in quantity but not in quality, there is nothing to show for it. If we knew what the gospel actually says inside, a book that is unchanging, that admits neither addition nor subtraction, and if we were willing to pay attention to it, we would have learned a great many things for our life here. We are here, and these things would concern not only our temporal life, but eternity as well. As you know, the Church has selected and gathered certain passages that she considered suitable so that through them she might help those who rely solely on what they hear on Sunday. Beyond that, there are also the readings appointed for Monday and Tuesday. Thank you. Although food is served at his earthly table on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as well, not only every Sunday, nevertheless, I say, even now in the 20th century, he still does not want to learn what is essential for him. For even if a person learns everything else, if he does not learn that one day he will stand before God and be called to account for things he never even imagined, then he has failed in this world. That is why this evening as well, I would like to speak about certain things that have much to teach us. They are only a few words, but a great deal comes out of them. That is why my homily will be taken from the Gospel. Specifically, it will be from Luke, from the 8th chapter of Luke, verse 41, and what follows. It presents a scene that took place when our Christ returned from the region of Gadara. He had gone there and had healed a demonized man who had a legion of demons in him. And because he permitted the demons to enter into the swine of the Gadarenes and the swine to plunge into the lake and drown, in that sense the people suffered the loss of the meat of about 2,000 swine. And you can understand how much money that came to. Their answer was, "Fine, well, and good, but please depart from our region." And our Christ, the only one who is weightless, the only one who is never a burden to anyone, did the lesser thing. He stepped into the boat and crossed over to the other side. Perhaps this strikes you, but even if it doesn't, I'd like to press the point a little. When something of ours gets touched by Christ, whether we call it the ego, or the flesh, or our own interest, or the world, we don't like Christ quite so much anymore. Fine, but that is exactly what these people did. You did us a good turn. You opened the road for us. You cleared a demonized man out of our path. We will be able to pass freely now. But since you have touched our pocketbook, we beg you, be on your way. And he left. He does not linger. If you so much as entertain in your nous, in your spiritual mind, a thought contrary to what Christ says, he has already withdrawn beforehand. Do not look for him anywhere then. He is not in the icons, he is not in the crosses, in the counterfeit ones, he is nowhere to be found. He sees a bit of grumbling in you. You have frowned a little. You have clouded over a little. That did not quite please you. And Christ leaves. Just as he left here and crossed over to the other side, some drove him away, others were waiting for him, and if you will listen to the scene on the far side of Tiberias, it goes like this. And it came to pass, when Jesus returned, that the crowd received him, a whole throng of people was waiting for him. The one group says, "Off with you, be gone." The others were waiting for him. "You give up your place, and someone else will take that place of yours." Christ will never be left without friends, without those who obey him, without his own people. It is we who lose, we who lose. The Lord loses nothing. It is to our own benefit to have a relationship with him and to keep him always near us and never to drive him away. For they were all waiting for him. When will he come? When will he come? Let's go down to the harbor and wait for him there. And in fact, a great crowd of people was waiting for Christ. See how the one side is the exact opposite of the other. Look at the picture. He forces no one. You don't want me, then? Goodbye. Others want me to stay. That is always how Christ is, and if we sometimes feel alone, it is we who have drawn away from him, not he from us. But in that crowd, there was also one man with a calculation of his own, because among all those people who were there, the majority may have come out of love, but there were also the crafty ones, there were also those who were coming to trap him in something he said, and there were also the people who simply needed him. When will this physician come? Those were there too. So in this company, it says, there was also a ruler of the synagogue, a difficult man, of course, a synagogue ruler, egotism, Phariseeism, and so on and so forth. Yet some need brought even him into the crowd. It is need that brings us close to Christ. When the sirens stop sounding, the church is emptied out. When the sirens start sounding again, the church will fill up again. But I do not know whether he listens then, because there is a saying in Proverbs which tells us, a time will come when a person will speak and I will not listen. Better that no one at all in this world should hear us, not even a doctor, not anyone, better that, than that God should not hear us. Woe to us if we knock and feel that bitter disappointment, I do not hear you, because you shut me outside for a very long time. Only now that you need me, now you call upon me. Blessed are the tribulations that lead us to God and keep us close to God. Many people, while confined to bed at home, also had Christ in their home. When the bed was taken away, Christ left as well. And so here was a hard-hearted man, as we might say, who had every reason to have nothing to do with him and had even opposed him, yet now he found himself among the company gathered around him. This man, the gospel says, was Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Why, Jairus, did you go there? I went, he says, because he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. The doctors had given up on her. No one could help her anymore. And now he remembered him. He had heard about him. He had learned about him. Perhaps he had even seen the astonishing miracles our Christ was doing, and so he made his way there. And it says that when he came and Christ stepped out there, he falls at his feet, and falling at the feet of Jesus, he begged him to come into his house, a ruler of the synagogue, and he falls at the feet of the Lord. That is no small thing, because of course he did not know that he is also God. He did not know who Jesus was. To him he was someone who worked miracles, who was attacked, who was slandered at times by all sorts of people. If he had known that he is God, he would not have simply fallen at his feet. He would have coiled himself up on the ground. I do not know what he would have done. But he did fall at his feet. This hard man fell at his feet, driven by need, gripped by it, out of the helplessness he felt, knowing that for his child, his only daughter, there was no hope left. I said that blessed are the afflictions that keep us close to God. There is not one in a million, not one in a hundred, not one in a thousand, who came to Christ with a carnation in his hand, some force beyond him, some Damascus road, some serious event led him to Christ. A bereavement, a shipwreck in the family, or a personal one, or a serious illness, and so on. For the most part, these are the factors that help a person along, that bring him to Christ, or that keep him close to Christ. Most people drew near, took as much as they needed, and then walked out and away from the most holy Theotokos. Now, if we need you again, we know where you are good, we will come back and call on you. But let us beware that what I mentioned a moment ago does not happen to us. Blessed are the afflictions, and if there are 500 of us here, if each one asks himself honestly, he will find that not one of us here came to Christ on his own, out of love. He came to Christ out of need. And if our Christ thought the way a man thinks, if he were to say, now that you need me, get away from here, woe to us. But he is not like that. He takes a person as he is, with his weaknesses, with his calculations and all the rest. We were prodigals, and exactly as he received the prodigal son, so he received us. Did the prodigal son return home out of love? He still would not have returned if his money had not run out, and if his youth, his friends, and his girlfriends had not deserted him. He returned to God out of need he returned, and yet God received him so that one day he might make him his son. He came crawling back like a little snake, so that one day God might make him his son, able to feel at home and free. This is how the true Christian feels, not merely the ordinary Christian. Anyway, the ordinary sort of Christian, the real Christian, feels free. How does a child feel in his own home, with his father and his mother? He feels that they are his own. He has rights, he takes care, he talks things over with them, and so on. That is how he feels. We do the opposite, because we are not yet Christians as we ought to be and as Christ wants us to be. In any case, this man too was humbled by his tribulation, his illness, and his inability to obtain help through his personal standing, his money, or his knowledge. And he was given the opportunity to come to know Christ more closely. In any case, the result is this. As another evangelist tells us, our Christ, the moment he heard this man's need, answered like this, and I notice that Luke does not have it here. I, he says, will come and heal him. At once he comforted him. I, he tells him, will come. Look at that. What beautiful behavior, and it's something we, for the most part, don't have. Here's a man coming back from a journey. The man is tired. Jesus, as a human being, is tired, and he didn't say to him, you know, I could come later. Where do you live? Give me your references. Or, is it far? Do you have any means of transport? Today we would say, have you brought a taxi, some vehicle of your own, to carry us there? Back then, I suppose it would be, have you got a beast of burden? I will come and heal him. I will see to it. Don't you worry about that. Set your mind at rest. He comforted him at once. And that is a quality of the very first order in a Christian. Do you know what the word Christian means? Being a Christian means I place myself at the service of the other person. The one who calls himself a Christian and wants to be called a Christian and thinks he is a Christian, the man who does not put himself at the service of the other, is not a Christian. He is deceived. You will put your strength at his service. You will put your knowledge at his service. You will put your standing at his service because a person has a certain reach. It isn't only what someone has in their pocket. It's also the influence they've come to carry, that radiance. They pick up the phone and things that 100 people couldn't manage. One person gets done all alone. So anyone who does not put themselves at the service of others, who does not put their wallet at the service of others, cannot be called a Christian. That is what Christ did. He responded at once to this man's pain, even though he was not a Jew. That is to say, he was not one of his own. That is what I mean, even though he had nothing to say, like, this man is a friend of mine, so I will go. We used to eat together, drink together, celebrate together, sin together, and so I hurried to help him. No, here was a man who was closed and cold toward Jesus, who perhaps even slandered him, and he knows all this. Yet Christ placed himself at the service of the other man's pain. The wisdom of Sirach says that the man who shuts his ears to the pain and the need of another should expect that God will shut his own ears. When you cry out, I too will cry out, and I will have need of him. He pays a person back in the same coin, in proportion to his kindness or to his hardness of heart. So here, without asking where the house is, without this and that, without saying, let me come a little later, how shall we get there, it is far, and so on, immediately, I will come and heal him. This is how a person should be. It is true that we too sometimes place ourselves at the service of another person. That is true, but we do it by forcing ourselves. Come now, hurry, go and serve this person too. Go now and do this, now. Under compulsion, not with cheerfulness, as it says, God loves a cheerful giver. Of course, that belongs to the perfect, but the other way is good too. It is a kind of forcing, and those who use force seize the kingdom of heaven. So when the moment comes to do something good, to put yourself at another person's service, your influence, your word, your presence, your prayer, your wallet, Satan will not leave you alone. Satan will step in between to make it hard for you, to make you put it off, to make you fuss. Force yourselves, do it. God accepts even that, even though it did not come from you spontaneously. Yes, whatever I can. If it is in my hands to do, let me do it. The truth is that with words, just to put on a show, we promise all sorts of people 1,001 things, and then we don't even remember it. We don't even act on it. We don't even mention it again, and we lull the other person to sleep, telling them that we're going to do something, that we're going to run around for them, that we're going to see to it. I know people, I'll take care of it, we say, and many times we even tell lies, just to make it seem that we are people with connections and influence and so on, as we were saying. In the end, we lead the other person into trouble and may find him left hanging like a pendant. And then, so these are the Christians, these are the liars, these are the ones, these are the sort they are, and Christ is blasphemed through what we do when Christ ought to be glorified instead, so let our works shine before men. Let people see them, he says, and let the Father in heaven be glorified. So this behavior of our Christ guides us. It is savoir vivre, but not the worldly kind, not our usual lies, the kissing of hands and all the rest, but the kind that helps, that glorifies God, and that saves people's souls. In any case, the result is that they set off without his asking anything. Come along. The crowd does not know where the teacher is going. The people who had come out to welcome him do not know where he is going. He heads this way, and they go along with him. We will hear something, he will stop somewhere. He will say something, something will happen. We will be edified. So the crowd sets off with him too. The crowd was so great that they were crushing him, as it says a little further on, and there among all those people was another person as well, again brought there by need into that company. Again by need, listen to how it is put. And as he went, the crowds pressed in upon him. They had brought him, as we say, almost to the point of suffocation. And there was a woman, just imagine, a poor little woman who had suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years, bleeding for 12 whole years. She had spent all that she had on physicians, yet no one had been able to heal her. For 12 years she had been paying a tax in blood and in money, yet not one doctor managed to stop the bleeding. She came up in the middle of that crowd. One moment they shoved her forward, the next they threw her 2 meters back, the next off to the side. But she got there. She managed it, this woman who alone knew what purpose she had in going into that crowd. And now picture a woman. You would have seen her worn down to nothing, pale as a sheet, with a flow of blood for 12 years, so weak that if you had breathed on her, she would have fallen over. She went into that crowd, into that whirlwind of people, and she made it all the way there with one aim, to get close to him, to touch him. Not to speak to him, not to fall at his feet, to throw her arms around them and kiss them, only to touch him, simply to lay her hand on him. That was the one thing on her mind, and that is why she pushed her way in there. So she came up, it says, from behind, and touched the hem of his garment. She brushed the very edge of it, as we would say, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. She felt at once that she had been restored. She felt strength inside her. She felt that she had been made well immediately, instantly, the moment her hand touched him there. But she went about it with a plan, and of course she did this secretly. She told no one, not even the physician himself, the teacher. She said nothing at all. She went and stole the healing, as we might put it. But our Lord exposed her. He stopped, and he protested, a strange thing which seemed so strange even to the apostles, who were in his closest company, and above all to Peter, and he says, Who is it that touched me? Who laid a hand on me? In the middle of such a crowd, with people carrying you along, no, rather with you being swept along by them, and you say, Who laid a hand on me? It sounds quite absurd. When they all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the crowds are pressing in on you and crushing you, and you say, Who touched me? What do you mean by that? But Jesus said, Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me. Here, if we could really grasp this, most of us would not go to church at all. And those of us who did go would not go the way we go now. Because suppose 500 of us, 1,000 of us, have come into the church, and the doors are shut, and we stand there and ask our Christ, our most holy Theotokos, Saint Demetrios, whoever it may be, did you take notice of us today, now that we have come here? We went to the trouble. We brought oil. We brought our votive offerings. Did you take any notice of us? But afterwards, they wouldn't answer us out loud. They would say no with a shake of the head. We took no notice of your coming. You took no notice of us? That's right, of you we took no notice. And why did you take no notice of us? Because you came in your own way. You didn't come the way you should have. You did not prepare yourselves to come here. You prepared outwardly. You did not prepare inwardly. And Christ is the one who gives to every person and acts toward every person according to how that person prepares inwardly. Many people have two mirrors in their bathroom, or three. They look at the front, they look at the back, and if they have no mirror behind them, they hold up a portable one and look at themselves. Someone will say, "Is that a bad thing? Should they go out just as they are, rumpled and untidy? Should they go out with smudges on their faces, go out in wrinkled clothes?" No, they do well. But let them also have a small mirror in which to look at their soul. However clean the clothes you put on, however much perfume you wear, if inwardly you are not the kind of person Christ wants, you will receive nothing where you're going. So some preparation is needed. The divine Chrysostom says, "You have come into the church, you lifted your little foot and set it inside the door. You took the step, you have confessed yourself worthy, you thought it through, you weighed it, you counted the cost. You considered whom you are going to and you prepared accordingly. You found yourself worthy and you entered. Tell me, which of us takes that into account, weighs it, when he sets out for the church or when he stands in the place of prayer at his icon corner, in his home or wherever else he happens to be, and wants to address God? Has he thought about whom he is addressing? And what is he asking from the one he is addressing? Because when a person addresses God, he is always asking for something. Few are those who glorify God without any calculation. Most of us say, "Give me, do this for me, my child, my husband, my wife, my father-in-law, and push that man out so I can get in, let me gain this, a safe flight, and so on, I want, I want." It is all forced labor we lay on them, the holy spirits, the holy persons, nothing but forced labor. There are few people, I say, I do not know if you would find one in a million who say, "Where am I going now? I am going to the radiologist, the one who knows the past, the present, and the future. Where am I going now to open my mouth? What am I going to say to him? Where am I going to church to bring my child to Holy Communion while I go on killing the rest of them? Where am I going? He knows me. Where am I going? What will he give me? Will he give me anything? How could he not know who I am? Shall I hide from him? How am I going to hide from him? Do you hide from God? How will you hide? How is it that you say he is everywhere present and fills all things and say it with a full mouth? Do you seriously believe that he is everywhere present, that he knows all things, and that everything lies naked and laid bare in his hand? How do you dare? How do you dare go to the church?" To the church. Do you remember when the man who had been paralyzed was made well? He went to the temple to thank God for sending him a man. He did not yet know who it was, who, after the 38 years he had spent there beside the pool by those waters, had made him well. And whom did he meet when he went there? The Lord of the temple. The Lord of the temple. Because when a person goes to the church, he does not meet the parish council chatting away in the back and setting its traps, working out how to collect this money, nor the charity committee that shoves the collection tray under your nose, nor any of those things, not the chanter, not the sacristan, not the priest, not the deacon. He meets the Lord of the temple, not even Saint Demetrios, first Christ, and then Saint Demetrios. Christ is a radiologist. He knows who you are. I don't know whether you've ever read in the Gospel about the time our Christ was in the temple and stood facing the treasury, facing the collection box, as we used to call it, and people were going in. All sorts of people were passing by and going in, and by now they knew that this was the Christ. So they would pull out more money and throw it in, and they'd make it clatter as well, so that everyone else would hear it, as we say, to show that they were putting in a lot. And the evangelist says there that the Lord watched how they put in their copper coins, how not how they were going to put it in, but how they actually put it in. And so when that little hand came forward, opened her small bundle, and took out the two small coins she had, and put them in. The Lord said that she had put in more than everyone else. She put in only two small coins, yet she gave more than them all. For Christ sees how you do something, not merely what you do. He sees how you do it. Many of us have one life for the world. For Christ, we have two lives, three lives, five lives. Many of us live double lives, and Christ knows them. I do not know them. My husband does not know them. My wife does not know them. The world doesn't know them, but Christ does. And to each person he gives in proportion, according to each one's measure. So suppose I go to a feast day festival the other day, say, 100,000 people came through here for St. Demetrios, and you asked him, did you see that I brought you this out of my longing for you? Did you see this? Did you see that? And so on. I did not see you at all, would be the answer. If 50 or 100,000 people passed through, it is doubtful whether 200 or 500 of them were the ones St. Demetrios took notice of. And who took notice of St. Demetrios? The rest of us lit a candle to the saint carrying a ton of sins, without letting go of anything of our sins, anything of our flesh, anything of our fashions, anything of our self-interest, anything of our malice. We lit a candle to the saint. The saint works wonders. So this is what Christ said. He says to us, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me." So then we who come, we who are never missing from your company, we who spread the word of your mighty works, we, all these people here, nothing, nothing at all, tell me. Now I understand, from this little woman I understood, she's the one who came away honored here. And you, will you be asking for something more on top of that? You'll be telling me to seat you over here and over there in the seats of honor and so on? Another person came in here. If only we could take hold of this side of things and put it into practice in our own lives, with a sense of shame. We walk in before God brazenly, shamelessly, without a blush. That is how you go in there. I am not saying this to discourage you, to make you stop going. I am saying it so that you prepare yourself before you go. That is what I am counting on. I am not telling you to stop going, but rather to say, until today I have been coming and venerating you and lighting candles for you, while my hands are covered in blood. And I have been telling you through the chanter that you are holy, while for 20, 30, 50 years I have not spoken a word to my fellow man, and I have no desire at all to love him and be reconciled with him. I, who have wronged others, I, who have done harm, I, who have been the cause of people being destroyed, because do you know how many are guilty on this point? Many. I was once speaking at a girls' high school in Chalkita. They had invited me. It was during the salutations to our most holy Theotokos, the Panagia. I had never seen so many girls in one place. I mean, I'd put it at 3,000. You'd have to picture a big, what do you call it, a hall with an upper gallery and all the rest. And I set before them, I presented, the person of our most holy Theotokos, how they ought to take hold of her, how they ought to shape that image in themselves. And the talk came round to a point where, you know, this happens among us too, where we consider it our duty and a sacred obligation to cover up someone else's moral corruption. In fact, if some boy or girl comes forward and says, let's say to the teacher, or says somewhere that, you know, Miss So-and-so has been led astray, or is being led astray, look after her, and so on. She is regarded as a snitch, as they say. The others who cover for her are considered good. They take calls for her from people they should not, pass along correspondence, lie at home, lie at school, and so on. In this way, they enable her corruption. Do you know how many people have been like this since their school years and have still confessed nothing? At the judgment, all those they led astray will be found hanging around their necks like pendants. They have confessed nothing, and they have no metanoia, no repentance for anything. And I remember a demonized woman at Petrarchy Monastery one evening, around the day after tomorrow's feast, the Feast of the Archangels. There was a demonized woman in the congregation, and at one moment, around 12 or 1 o'clock, she turns to a woman sitting next to her. A well-dressed young woman, and she says to her, "Why do you keep pulling on that demon rope?" The young woman was pulling her prayer rope through her fingers there. Why do you pull it? I have a hold on you. I have a hold on you in three places. The young woman could not imagine that she was talking about her. I am speaking about you, the one holding that demon rope in your hand. Why are you holding it? I have a hold on you in three places. Still nothing from her. The demonized woman kept on. The demon kept speaking against her. And others stepped in and nudged her. She is talking about you, she says, about me. She is talking about me, so the demon turns and says, yes, I have a hold on you. You have no hold on me anywhere, she says. I have confessed. I have a hold on you in three places. And the demon kept on saying, I have a hold on you in three places. You have no hold on me at all. And then it uncovers three things about her. And so it said, you made a local rate call even though it was long distance, didn't you? You paid 1 drachma for a local call, but you called Thessaloniki, which should have cost more than 130 drachmas. Did you leave the room when your cousin came in with his girlfriend? Did you leave the room, or did you not? And it told her one more thing besides, three things in all. I have a hold on you, it says to her. And let us not think these things are nothing. Our cars, money, lies, letters, telephones, and the rest. And if there were not these people who think they are doing someone a favor, who have never confessed it, and it is still standing there against them, and they light candles and go to church and make vows and bring Kaliva and go and do and arrange things. If they had spoken about these things, matters would have turned out very differently, and if they had paid attention to these things that they consider nothing, there would not be the corruption there is today. Today, the very ones we feed and coddle. What corruption this is. It wouldn't have been wiped out completely. That's true. Let's not exaggerate. It wouldn't have been wiped out, but it would have been cut down to almost nothing. And the aged Joseph, the betrothed, will stand as a witness for the prosecution. Because when he saw the most holy Theotokos with child, what does the scripture say there? Being a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away privily, to step aside, not to keep her, not to cover over sin inside his own house. He was convinced that God would burn him for it, and that is the very thing we do gladly. And I'm speaking about this one point alone. If the Lord were to decide to hold judgment now, at this very moment, 90% of us would be caught guilty. I don't do anything wrong, someone says. I've never killed anybody. How many have you killed? How many have you baptized? Because it is a commandment. He has commanded no one to be ungodly, and he has given no one license to sin. That is what the wisdom of Sirach says in the 15th chapter. He has given no one license to sin, and we go and give the other person license to sin. The fault would have been kept to the smallest degree. But instead we think it over and simply make an outward review of our appearance and so on. That's fine. Do you have some small change for the church? Just enough to get by. That is the level we live on, small change. Whatever hour he likes, in through whichever door he likes, and out through whichever door he likes, and then he tells you, I am a Christian. How? When did you ever once think about how you would obtain this grace that this poor woman obtained? What did you prepare in order to receive this grace? You put an installation into your fine apartment, an electrical one, and I do not know what it costs. With every comfort, buttons to press, things light up, things run, they bake, they ventilate, they cool, they do everything. And then in one moment you turn the switch and there is nothing. What happened? The electrician comes. Ah, it is the fuse. And what is this fuse that it has made an installation like that useless so that it can give you nothing at all? What is this fuse? Does it cost much? Not one penny. A penny, that is, one little sin, nothing at all. And yet that can do such a thing. That is what it can do. Do you know how many of us have a blown fuse, our relationship with God, the connection through which this grace comes? Ask yourselves, every sin is an offense against God. It displeases God. Do not find this strange. Do not measure yourselves by the wicked. You must measure yourselves by the one. How many sins did Satan commit when he was still an angel? Did he commit many? Was it many things? Did he commit fornication? Did he commit adultery? Did he steal? Did he dishonor anyone? Did he wrong anyone? What did he actually do? He merely thought it. He merely thought it. And he even complains about it. I have heard one of them say, "You commit so many sins, and he forgives you every day." "We committed one," he says, "and he does not forgive us." Do you remember the miracle that took place when our Christ bowed his head and gave up the Spirit on Golgotha? What was the miracle that took place in the Temple of Solomon? The veil was torn in two, from top to bottom. Do you know what that veil is? It is the sin that the first human beings placed between God and themselves. And Christ came, he was crucified, and he gave us free and open communication with God. And now we go back again and put sin in between. So you're expecting grace because you go to Vespers in the evening and to Matins in the morning, and you work your prayer rope and so on. But if there's a single sin, or if there's a mindset that isn't humble, there is no grace. Grace is given only when the preconditions are there. So it was this diligence, this careful thought, this humility, this reckoning of that poor woman that stopped Christ and revealed her to the whole crowd. Someone may ask, why did this woman not go openly and say to the Lord, "My teacher, my physician, I beg you, heal me too"? Why did she not go to him? Why did she not go to the synagogue where she knew he would be? Instead, she found this way of approaching him secretly and obtaining his help unawares. The fathers dwell especially, my dear brothers, and most particularly my dear sisters, on the fact that she had a flow of blood. Because of this, although she was not at fault, just as a woman is not at fault when she has her natural flow, she was excluded from what is divine. She had to keep her distance out of reverence, and so she looked upon this person as a sacred person. Of course, she did not know that he is God, but as a sacred person, as a holy person, because of the miracles he was working and everything else, this man cannot but have a relationship with God. And for that reason she stood far off. She did not want to defile him. Yet she was bent by her need, because for 12 years she had been squeezed dry like a lemon rind, drained of blood and of money paid to the doctors. So she was forced to it, and she judged it the lesser thing, let us say, to defile him, the lesser thing to defile him. I say this with particular emphasis so that the women will pay attention to it for their own sake, and will teach it to their daughters as well. As long as they are in this condition, they will keep these days apart. They will not light the vigil lamp, they will not kiss the icon, they will not go into the church, not even if there is a wedding, the service of holy matrimony, not even if there is a baptism, not even if there is anything else at all. During those days they will keep to one side. I am very sorry about this, because some of the people who are in this work have not studied the matter, and they encourage certain women to go into the church. It is said of St. Nectarios of Aegina, who had the eye of clear discernment, that whenever a woman came forward eager to kiss his hand, he would put his hand behind his back. He would not give it to her when he saw that she was in that condition. By this, the saint was showing indeed, without a word, what a woman must be careful about on those days, since it is God who has arranged things this way. Unfortunately, in the monasteries this above all needs to be heard by the nuns, and by certain bishops, and even by certain spiritual fathers, who permit the nuns to enter the narthex. What do you mean? Is the narthex not part of the church? What is the narthex? Christ is in the sanctuary, or in the rest of the temple. Is he not there as well? Is the Holy Spirit not in the whole of it? No. There is a distinction here, and there are opinions of the Holy Fathers that forbid it. Women must stay apart during those days, even if they are nuns. When the Temple of Solomon was built, Solomon called upon God with a prayer to bless the temple. And if you read that passage, you will see that a cloud, a kind of mist, as we would say, just as happened on the day of Pentecost, consecrated the temple. So the whole temple is sanctified. And back there in the narthex, the bishop has passed through and sealed it, when he performs the consecration of the church and so on. So take note of this, you women, Be discerning, as this poor woman teaches us. That is what the fathers say, that this is what compelled her not to come near him, but she was forced by the necessity of her illness, as I told you, of 12 years. And so she did what she did. Satan, who was surely watching, hastened to tell her, "You stole it," and her heart began to pound. Then she heard our Christ stop and protest, and she fell apart. She was already in such a state, and now she heard this as well. She understood that, after tasting the sweetness of healing, even if only for a few minutes, it was now going to be taken away from her because she had stolen it. And so she appeared before our Christ like a mere rag, in the fullest sense of the word, as it says here. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, that she had not escaped his notice, that he had caught her, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, for what cause she had touched him. "I did it. I am the woman. You understand now. I am the person who became the cause of your feeling power go out from you." And she declared how she was healed immediately, how she was made well. Now you can sense what happened in the crowd listening, and at the same time what happened inside this woman. Our Christ, in answer to her, hurried to steady her, because Satan had shaken her hard and thrown her down, arguing with her the whole time. And he says to her, "Take heart, daughter, have courage. Your faith is what did this for you. It has saved you. It has made you well. Go in peace. Go with God's blessing. I am not taking your health away from you for what you did, for what you had in mind. You prepared yourself so well. You took such careful account of it all. Go with the blessing of God," and she left healed. But look at the preparation she had made. Look at what she took into account in order to go and receive. All this preparation, the reverence, the humility, all these things are the vessel in which you ask for the grace of God to be placed. You are asking for the miracle. Many of us do bring a vessel, but often it is a small one. Little faith. "I wonder, will I really receive it?" and so on. "I am unworthy," and things like that. Others say, "Yes, I believe," but their vessel is full of holes from their sins. Others have a vessel that is filthy inside, and God does not pour into such a vessel. It takes care, it takes study, it takes reckoning. Whom are you going to? Whom are you going to? Who is this before whom you will present yourself? Here to present yourself before a king, a human king, you bend yourself into 1,000 folds to present yourself before the head of the government, before the president of the republic, before some director you become. You change 1,000 faces, you take up so many postures, and you think about how to address him, how you will stand, what you will do, you calculate it all. And when you present yourself before God, what should you do, O man? Of course you may come with simplicity. There is no need to put on a tuxedo and present yourself formally. But your heart must be wholly turned toward him, and you must be attentive to the one to whom you are speaking, so that you may receive from him. So when we go to church, let us remember now and then as we are leaving to turn back and cast a glance toward the icon screen. "My Lord, did you see me here today? Did you hear what I said to you? My Panagia, my Saint Demetrios, my Saint George," and so on. And you will see that many times we come away with a dry heart. Of course, your saint didn't hear a thing, and that too is an answer. Prepare yourself better and come back. I will be here. I'm not going anywhere. You get yourself ready. Bring a vessel that's fit for it, fit in purity and in quality, and I am right here to fill it for you. In any case, at this very moment we're speaking of, while we're dealing with this matter of the woman, the child died at home. Remember, our Christ was on his way to the house for a child, a girl of 12, who was already in her last hours. Well, with this obstacle that met him on the road, he was delayed, as we say, and the child died at home. When the child died at home, the household there knew where their master, the ruler of the synagogue, had gone, and they sent a servant to meet him on the road, telling him, "Go and tell them that the child has died. Do not tire the man out by bringing him all the way here." Listen to how the evangelist puts it. "While our Lord was still speaking, there comes one from the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him, Your daughter is dead. Master, your girl has died. Trouble not the teacher. Do not wear the teacher out. That is how they took our Christ. They did not take him for God. Now our Christ heard what was said, and at the same time, he is the one who knows hearts. He knew the child had died. Where did her soul go? Did it not go to Christ? Does he not know? He knew she had died, and he knows what is going on inside the man now. So Jesus turns and says to him, Do not fear, only believe, and she shall be made whole. You, he says to him, believe as you have been believing. Do not listen to what they told you, that she has died. I am here. You, hold on to that faith, because we need it. If your faith fails, we will have no vessel to put the miracle into. Your faith is needed, and it is hard to hold on to your faith in cases like this. As long as someone is still alive, hope comes and goes. But now that she has died, who holds you up and who holds me up? Yet Christ, where there is simplicity of heart, holds the soul of the person. Many people who have walked that road, who have accompanied their own loved ones as they departed for eternity, think at once, it is impossible for me to live through this. It is impossible for me to manage this. It is impossible for me to bear this. And yet death comes, the person we love departs, and afterwards you look back in amazement and say, How did I bear that? How did I ever hold up under it? But Christ has two hands. With one he takes, because he has to take, and with the other he holds you up. It is only the people who do not believe in Christ who are left in despair. The ones who turn the picture frames to the wall and break the plates and refuse to serve anything sweet so that death will not come back again. But these people, the people of Christ, they alone are certain that Christ makes no mistake. Wherever he lays his hand, that is exactly where his hand had to be laid. Like a good surgeon who knows how to handle the scalpel and what to remove, and when to remove it, and what to do. That is what Christ is like. As for you, he says, only believe, just as you have believed up to now. And with the same faith that brought you down to the shore to fetch me, she will be saved, she will be made well. In any case, they go on and they reach the house. At the house, wailing and beating of breasts, an only daughter, a little girl 12 years old. An engagement is in the air, you can smell it. We're getting the dowry ready. The plot of land is ready, the apartment is ready. Who is going to eat the wedding sweets and all the rest of it? We know the routine, the tears, the little bride you never got to see, and so on. The professional mourners of ours gathered round. That is what it was, a house full of wailing. And Christ found himself in the middle of a maniate lament, as if he were down at the Ascension in Piraeus. That is where he found himself. Very well, he says. Why are you carrying on like this? Be quiet. The girl is not dead, he says. She is sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn because they knew she had died, that same Satan working in them even then. Do you remember, too, when he said of Lazarus, Our friend has fallen asleep? They said, Well then, if he is asleep, he will wake up. They could not grasp that when a person dies, he does not truly die, but falls asleep. Look at it even today, the first cemetery, the second cemetery, the third cemetery of Kokinia, or the one at Brakami. Whatever we call it a cemetery, it is in fact a coimaterium, a sleeping place. It is a living room, if I may put it to you in a bit of English. It is a bedroom. People who are asleep and who will rise again one day, whether they want to or not, at the command, at the voice of the archangel, and at the trumpet of God. Our church prays for those who have fallen asleep and makes supplication for them. She is not dead, he says. She is sleeping. She is only sleeping. But how were they to understand that? They laughed at him. We know what we're talking about. Didn't we wrap her in the burial shroud ourselves? Didn't we just see the state she's in? And so on. So he takes hold of them and puts them out, 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 out. All of those people who were muttering their insinuations, with their little smirks and their laughing, he threw them out and he kept only Peter, James, and John, along with the child's father and the child's mother. He shut the house to all those who had voiced that attitude and who by their behavior had let their insinuations be felt, and he takes the child by the hand and says, "Maid, arise." And the child's soul returns and enters her, and there is the girl, coming to them. "Give her something to eat," he says. "She is not a ghost, she is a human being. This is Christ. But who believes in Christ in this sense? Christ is fine as a nice little helper. Let him work miracles for us. Let him make us well. The new car we have just bought, keep us from having a crash," and so on. It is always that. Christ is wonderful, we say, our dear little Christ, but only for running our errands. He should follow us. We shouldn't have to follow him. And all those people who question the resurrection, and people still question it today, well, those people back then at least had no guarantee, no clear and explicit assurance that there would be a resurrection. They had every reason to say, "What is this man talking about?" Just like our own people here. When they heard Paul on the PNYX, he came out here and got to the point of saying that Christ had risen. They say to him, "That's far enough. Spare us now with this talk of the resurrection." He struck them as ridiculous. "We'll take this up with you some other time." That is how laughable the whole subject of the resurrection seemed to them. And even today you hear people saying, "I have lost the person I love. Don't talk to me." But what was he? A key that you lost? Seriously? Did God come into the world so that you could still be losing the people you love? What are these things you're saying? That you have been deprived of him? That he has gone on ahead of you? Yes, but not that you lost him. The person was not lost. His soul was carried over into the hands of God and his body into the earth. And he paid off. He settled in full. The promissory note he owed to the earth, out of which he was fed. "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Back to the things he was composed of. Go and ask a scientist what the body is made of. There is calcium for you. There is iron. There is this. There is that. That is what it is. There you are. He pays. Back to the things he was composed of. And the soul goes to God who gave it. It was not lost. It is asleep, and it will rise again. And immediately the soul returns, the text says, and entered in, and the child gets up again. That is how we too shall get up one day. But those who at that moment questioned this detail of our Jesus preaching did not see the resurrection that took place. They did not see the joyful event, the little girl standing up again, seeing her parents and him saying, "Give her something to eat." In an instant they had missed all of it. They did not see it. And so I think that those who question the resurrection will not see that joyful resurrection either. They will see a resurrection. They will rise, but in order to be judged, not in order to be justified. As you can see, this whole thing has many sides to it, and a person learns a great deal from it if he is willing to pay attention. But the one point we are dwelling on tonight is not the miracles of our Jesus, of which there are so many, and if a person wants to, he can see miracles today as well. The 20th century is full of them. It is that word he says, "I perceive power going out from me, someone touched me." That is what I want you to notice. If we are not receiving grace, if for years we practice our religion, if for years we receive Holy Communion, if we attend matins, sermons, and all the rest of it, and we do not change, we stay exactly the same. And if there were some way to record our confessions, we would see that they are nearly identical every time. So in the end, this is because we are not receiving grace. And we are not receiving grace, not because grace does not exist, and not because the Lord has no intention of giving grace, but because we do not prepare ourselves in the way God wants, so that He can give the grace. So I pray to Christ, together with all of you, and through the intercessions of Saint Demetrios, the patron saint of this place, that God will have mercy on us, but also that we ourselves will be willing to grasp this and to prepare ourselves accordingly so that we may receive grace both for this present age and for the age to come. And this is what I wish for one another and for all. Amen.